Belgic Confession, Article 18, the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ has become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. There are five main adjectives that describe our Lord's human nature, and so far in this class we've considered four of them. Christ's real human nature, he was not a specter or ghost. Christ's complete human nature, not partial. Christ's weakened human nature, it wasn't strong like Adam before the fall. And Christ's sinless human nature, not sinful. And we reinforced that point last week when we looked at our Lord's temptations. In the first half of this week's class, we come to the fifth and final main adjective concerning Christ's human nature, Christ's individual human nature. And in order to explain this, we need to consider the error that it opposes. There is a view that the Lord Jesus assumed an abstract and general human nature. According to this view, the Lord was not a man, an individual human being, but the man. He was generic, abstract humanity. And can anybody venture the name of the proponent of that view? The Docetists. The Docetists would say that Christ didn't really have a human nature at all.
Donatists?
The Donatists were orthodox in their view of Christ's human nature, but the Donatists were a group of Africans in Augustine's day who were separatist. They seceded and committed schism. The Anabaptists? Not the Anabaptists either. This view is that of Abraham Kuyper. That Jesus did not assume an individual human nature, but he assumed humanity. Humanity in the abstract. Whereas the orthodox biblical view is that Jesus Christ had and has a definite, concrete, particular, individual human nature. He is a man, one man, not humanity in general. And he is a man like you or I. Let me explain this further. As an individual possessing an individual human nature, Jesus Christ had a specific eye color. And you can only have one color. You could say, well, maybe there's a bit of blue in there, a bit of brown, a bit of green, or... Yeah, but he had eye color. We don't know what it was. He had skin color. Right? He wasn't like a red Indian, if you're allowed to use that terminology today when somebody's tapping you on the shoulder. He had a certain color of hair. Individual. And all of us have different combinations of colors of eye, skin, and hair. Jesus Christ, as an individual, had a certain weight, and that weight grew as he grew from infancy to manhood. And he had a certain height. And Jesus Christ, as a real human being, must have had, and did have, a certain blood type. You can't be a human being without having blood, and blood is classified into various types. He's an individual. And all of us could, eye colour, skin colour, hair colour, weight, height, blood group, those are all part of our individual human natures. And no one is exactly the same in all these and other points. And then you have the certain shape of your nose, or position of your ears, or size of your ears, the formation of your eyebrows. John?
Did he have blood different from every other human?
No, he has human blood, just as he has human hair and human fingernails.
It's tricky about that because we all have. Our blood came from Adam, but he didn't have.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't have the blood of Adam.
No, his blood came from Adam, yep. Yeah. Just as his hair and his skin all came from Adam.
Okay. Through Eve, wasn't it?
What struck me, just reading
through Eve, yes. Mm-hmm.
The thing there was the fact that he had his mother's genes.
He had his mother's genes. Mm-hmm. And the only genes that the Lord Jesus had were from his mother. Although his genes may have been, you know, she could have had recessive genes, and he could have received genes from his grandfather on his maternal side, or great grandmother.
Yeah. Can you contrast what you've said there about vocabulary? How does he, you're saying about the hypoallergenic thing? What would he say in relation to that?
Well, the difficulty is that Kuiper's view is rather hard to understand. It's hard to work out what he would say in response to that, because he could hardly deny that Christ had certain eye colours or skin colour or hair colour and was of a certain weight or height and blood group. But then if he were to deny that, then what's he doing talking about a generic human nature? For instance, you know, we all have seen individual horses, and you have big ones and small ones and black ones and red ones and ones that are good for pulling ploughs or racing, and we can conceive of hoarseness. You can conceive of it mentally. You know, you have a general idea of what a horse is without thinking of a particular individual horse, but you don't actually see hoarseness. Okay? We have an idea of what a chair is, right? You can have ones with four legs, you can even have chairs with three legs, you can have ones with backs and not a back. And you have ones nicely paddled, and ones that are made of wood, and ones that are made of metal, you know. But you can't actually sit on chairness. Well, Kuiper's view is a sort of an abstract, strange view. And in opposition to it, I'm expressing Christ's individuality. If in those days someone had a camera, they could have taken a photo of him. If they had a video camera, they could have made a video of him. As an individual man with all his personal characteristics, for instance, he must have had a gait, a way of walking. That can be distinctive in human beings. Sometimes you can even recognize someone from the way they walk. Right? Well, as an individual man, Jesus Christ was recognizable and identifiable in a crowd. His mother knew when he was 12, when she found him again. His brothers and sisters knew what he was like. His disciples were able to spot him. His followers and his enemies were too. He was an individual human being, just as much as you or I. He did not assume a general, abstract human nature. And so these characteristics of Christ, as Julian indicated earlier, of Christ's individual human nature were what you could have said family traits, especially from Mary, but also of his maternal grandparents and great-grandparents, and not his paternal grandparents. He didn't have any. Philip?
He still probably would have mimicked some of the things his father did, you know, being obviously raised, you know, maybe didn't have
His father was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. And Jesus probably would have planed wood the way his father would have done. And in terms of an accent, you cannot speak without an accent. There's a certain intonation that he would have had the accent of someone in Galilee, not someone from Rome or what's now Turkey. Individual. Now, some of Christ's ancestors are mentioned in Belgic Confession 18 in the second paragraph.
See, Piper is very silly in a way, because our confession in the Bible goes out of its way to say that he was descended from David.
And it does. It really does. David, that's one of them, yep. David is mentioned. Any other of Christ's ancestors? Abraham?
Jesse?
David? Yep. Judah? And Mary? Now, let's look at some problems with Kuyper's view. They have already suggested themselves to your minds, and one or two have been voiced. Some problems, insuperable problems with Kuyper's view that the Lord assumed an abstract, generic humanity. The first problem is, of course, that this is very hard to understand. Julian has pointed out that it cannot be proved from the Bible, and indeed it does not fit with the Bible. But if Jesus Christ has an abstract, generic humanity, how can he have a real human nature? Because a real human nature is an individual human nature. Like this ethereal, abstract, generic humanity, you know. What colour of hair does it have?
Well,
what height is it? Can you assume a human nature like that? Sorry,
would they not be saying that it basically would, in some sense, look like everybody?
That would seem to follow from his view, that in some sense he would look like everybody.
He can properly represent everybody because, in a sense, he looked like everybody. That isn't a necessary thing that he seems to be imposing on that.
No, it isn't a necessary thing. No.
If he thinks that, he must think Adam was similar, because the Bible makes that contrast and comparison between Adam and Christ, individual people.
It does. But Kuyper would say that Adam, his views are strange, he would say that Adam had a general human nature too. But then what in all the world he means by it is very hard to work out. Like, Adam represented us, no doubt. But even then, Adam had to have a certain height and weight and hair colour. Although most people actually have a whole squad of colours in their hair. A little bit of ginger here and brown there. And then when you get older, there's a few other ones that slip in quietly. Just beside your ears. You know? That's right. You don't have... Another problem with Kuyper is that his view of the Lord's human nature means that Christ is not like us. Because we are all emphatically individuals. And if Jesus does not have an individual human nature, he is not like us in that regard. He's not like us in all things, sin excepted. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." And if we have individual human natures and he has a general human nature, in that he is not like us. He's made like unto his brethren that he might be a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And at the near the end of Belgic Confession 18, it says that Christ became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted.
What the papacy has been the advantage of holding this position? Was there, I mean, with all doctrine and theological positions, you look at them and you see how they can help you to develop and grow in grace and your knowledge of Christ, but it doesn't seem to me that that has kind of better advantage in holding that. Obviously, you would have to take a position against one of these rules, so it's just kind of a little strange.
You all heard Philip's question. Philip says, what advantage is there in Kuyper's view? Why did he adopt it? And I'm very impressed with that question, Philip, because it's a very good question and you're asking it just at the point where I'm about to address it, which makes things so much easier. So why did Kuyper hold this view and present it? Where did it come from? Well, Abraham Kuyper was what you might call an idiosyncratic theologian. He would go off on his own at times, a bit more given to speculation. Flowing on from that, Abraham Kuyper is more philosophical and abstract in his thinking than many theologians, if not most. But what is the one doctrine that you associate most with Abraham Kuyper?
Common grace.
Is this view in any way associated with common grace? What do you think? Show of hands if you think it is. Hands up if you think it isn't. Hands up if you abstained. So we had half the people thought it was related to Kuyper. Nobody thought it wasn't, and nobody abstained. Makes a change. Sometimes you take a poll and you have 1.5 votes of times the number of people in the group. Brian, you're going to add something there.
No, I'm just thinking it would be something that Christ would have in common with everybody.
Okay, now Brian's answered. Okay, I should add at this point that yes, Abraham Kuyper's view of Christ adopting the generic abstract human nature is related to his common grace. And now, just to supply that, Brian is going to try and explain how he thinks Kuyper might have related it. Over to you.
Because if he, in some sense, has a generic application of the uniqueness of Christ in this, and he's able to represent every person head for head on the earth, then there's a common way in which he is able to represent everyone.
Yeah.
And that everyone is in him in some way. And if he then, and there's a sense that when he dies in a certain sense for everybody.
Yeah, Kuyper definitely taught particular atonement. But Kuyper taught particular atonement. He didn't like amoralism. But in that Kuyper wrote definite particular atonement in one place, and belief and common grace, and develop this common grace, you're going to see things that just don't fit. Yes, you're dead right. Abraham Kuyper and his view of Christ adopting a abstract, generic human nature and common grace are linked, and they are linked along the lines that you suggested. They definitely are. Jesus Christ, according to Abraham Kuyper, is the Christ not only of particular grace, but he is the Christ of common grace. Jesus Christ is the Christ of common grace. And if Jesus Christ is to be conceived of in all his work, in all his humiliation and exaltation on earth and in heaven, Jesus Christ is the Christ of common grace in his conception and birth too, and in his human nature. And along the lines of what Brian was saying, Christ's taking to himself an abstract, generic human nature enables him to be the mediator and redeemer and universal savior in the way of common grace, whatever that may mean. Kuyper goes further. Kuyper states that the general human nature that the Lord assumed is that of Adam before the fall. And that this is a noble human nature. Now, I don't know what else to make of this, but if Christ assumed the human nature of Adam before the fall, that's not a weakened human nature. And if Christ assumed a noble human nature in the way that he goes on to explain it, that's not a weakened human nature either.
Okay, a perfect human nature.
Yes, a perfect, unweakened, strong human nature that Adam had before the fall.
Pastor, that's slightly, it's not really related, but a soft the pre-incarnate sightings and appearances of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
How would he have looked in comparison to how he looked in the New Testament?
That's an interesting question. We've said that Christ is an individual human nature, which means he had certain colour of hair, skin colour, eye colour, whatnot. Philip's question is, before the incarnation, when Christ appeared in Old Testament days, would he have appeared in the same way as he later would? That question has never occurred to me, and I don't know therefore how to answer it or what things to draw upon.
He wouldn't have Mary's kinetic.
No, certainly wouldn't have Mary's. Yeah, but it brings a complex matter too. You know, the human nature that Christ was clothed upon, or even the angels in the Old Testament. You know,
this
is a big issue. Nobody really knows much about it.
I see this as a thing to do with grace. When we awake with His likeness. That is, that sin makes people ugly and filthy. And whenever we're given grace, what we get from God is actually beauty.
Uh-huh.
And although in small measure, that whenever we awake, you know, we have the full measure of that. And that people who are on this earth now are ugly with sin will be exceedingly beautiful in the heavens.
That's true. But there may be people on this earth who, you know, are beautiful and for the beauty of holiness, but who don't look too good, and there may be other people who are models, but, you know, like the proverb says, they're like a pig with a gold ring in their snout, spiritually. And we will also be beautiful physically in the new heavens and the new earth. To continue just a little bit more with Kuyper's linking of common grace and this abstract human nature, Kuyper believed, and now it starts to get really strange, Kuyper believed that common grace preserved Adam's general human nature pre-fall with its noble bodily, physical, and spiritual qualities through the ages, so that Jesus Christ would then assume it 4,000 years after the fall. So common grace preserved Adam's human nature pre-fall, strong, noble, in body and soul. And then that was the human nature that our Lord assumed. So we've two problems here, of course. First of all, we have the generic human nature, which is wrong. And second, all of this seems to militate against Christ's weakened human nature. And then with this common grace notion, we have common grace preserving Adam's generic, strong, unweakened human nature through 4,000 years, so the human nature that our Lord assumes in the womb of the Virgin Mary is that human nature that Adam had before he ate the forbidden fruit. How did the common grace do this? How did this pass for 4,000 years? And then it all stands in service of this common grace notion.
I think Brad's dead, right? Even though the Tiber Senior ultimately would lead to universalism, as common grace does, his body probably broken up. His fear of Christ there, and there's a common grace in Christ and a common sacrifice there for the whole of mankind ultimately. And I think if you follow that logically and help the congregation, you're going to end up with universalism at some stage.
Mm-hmm. Yep, many of Abraham Kuyper's disciples are already there. Now let's move on. The start of the second paragraph states that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother. Now let's take the five adjectives of Christ's human nature. Christ's real human nature, complete human nature, weakened human nature, sinless human nature, and individual human nature was assumed of and from his mother, the Virgin Mary, by the Holy Spirit. So Christ assumed his real, complete, weakened, sinless, individual human nature, of and from his mother. And that statement that Christ assumed this real, complete, weakened, sinless, individual human nature of and from his mother is a point underscored in our Belgic confession here. And in stating that Christ assumed this real, complete, individual, sinless, weakened human nature of and from his mother, we are opposing who?
It tells you there,
yep. That just means not every question is that difficult. We're opposing the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists are a third group. They're not Roman Catholic. They're not part of the Reformation. They're the Anabaptists, a third group. Sometimes they're called the Radical Reformers or the Radical Reformation. But that is a misnomer. They are not part of the Reformation, even a radical part of it. They are opposed to the Reformation. The Reformed stand here, and the Anabaptists are way over there, and the Roman Catholics are way over there. Therefore we confess, begins the second paragraph of Belgic Confession 18, therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children.
Can you just say something about that? Some people, when you read out the five things that Christ inherited, the sinless one, you know, inherited that from his mother, that's the one probably that people question on how from her being a sinner he inherited sinless flesh from her.
Well, he inherited flesh from her, and he inherited sinless flesh from her because the Holy Spirit kept him pure from all defilement, as Luke 1:35 says. Yeah. Let me give you the views of Menno Simons, an Anabaptist theologian from the Netherlands, the Lowlands. Menno Simons taught that Christ's human nature was formed by a special divine creation ex nihilo. Christ's human nature was formed by a special divine creation out of nothing and placed in Mary's womb. So it's a very small human nature, it's an unborn infant. Placed in Mary's womb as an apple in a basket. There's no organic connection between that apple and the basket. And you can shake the basket and the apple will roll around. The basket doesn't derive life in any way from the basket. Not that the apple's now living anyway. But Menno would say, Christ's human nature is created out of nothing, placed in Mary's womb as an apple in a basket. Others of the Anabaptists would say that Christ, that Mary was the channel through which he would enter the world. And there are some similar views in the early church held by the Gnostics. According to Menno, The historic view that the Lord Jesus was of the flesh and blood of Mary and took her genes, 21st century language, took her genes is, quote, anti-Christian doctrine. And those who hold the historic Christian view are wolves and locusts. Leno said that those who hold this view are wolves in Christ's sheepfold and locusts of Apollyon. Apollyon, the destroyer, is another word for Satan. There were others who held this view, other Anabaptists, some individual Anabaptist theologians. I'll mention them, I don't expect anybody to remember them. Melchior Hoffman, Abba Phillips, and his brother Dirk Phillips, as well as Leno Simons. Now, the Anabaptists who held this view were especially found in two countries. Any guesses?
Germany,
yes.
Menno gives his name to the Mennonites,
yes. Yeah. So Menno himself was in the Netherlands or Lowlands. The Mennonites are especially a Dutch group. Now, I tried to work out how prevalent was this amongst the Anabaptists, because the Anabaptists consisted of many, many groups and little splinter groups and this, that and the other. They don't all hold the same views. P.Y. de Jong said most of the Anabaptists held this. Herman Bavinck says that this view held extensive dominance among the Anabaptists. I take it that both men, coming from the Dutch Reformed tradition, are referring to the Anabaptists in the Netherlands and Germany, not so much in Switzerland or in Poland or Hungary. But certainly in the Netherlands and Germany. Now, both of these groups, the Dutch and the German Anabaptists, deny that Christ took flesh and blood from the substance of Mary. The German groups, they said, we don't know where his human nature came from. It didn't come from Mary, but we don't know where it came from. But the Dutch Anabaptists said, we do know where it came from. It was a special divine creation out of nothing.
I wonder then why they had to have Mary involved at all.
Well, Mary was like the basket or the channel through which Christ would enter.
But then that would conflict with the idea that everything was created in 7 days and all very good, and there wasn't any subsequent creations.
Well, the Bible does speak though of a few occasional things created out of nothing after the creation work, but this would be another into that category.
How would he be able to spell Adam then?
Sorry?
How would he be able to spell Adam?
How would Christ be descended from Adam?
Yeah, that'd be if you say it would be an apple inside a worm. Connection.
There's no connection. He's not a descendant from Adam and Eve at all. He's not a seed of the woman, Eve, and all those generations. So why did the Anabaptists come up with this view? To repeat Philip's question regarding Kuyper's strange view, why did the Anabaptists come up with this view? Why do you think they came up with it?
The reaction against the Roman Catholic view that would be an
Immaculate Conception. Rome's dogma of the Immaculate Conception wasn't framed in the 16th century, but there were many that held it back then. But undoubtedly, it is a reaction against Roman Catholicism with their. Deification of the Virgin Mary.
Did they not also want to put greater emphasis on the idea that he was divine?
Yes, they want to emphasize that he was divine. They would say he's human too, but they're in a sense uncomfortable with the created order. This is a general problem in Anabaptist theology itself. There's a certain aversion regarding earthly things. Creation is fundamentally, or at least in some sense, evil, and therefore withdrawal and asceticism. Therefore, enclaves. Therefore, we create our own community, we withdraw from society and have our little Anabaptist town.
is there some connection with the blood as well? What we said earlier about prayers, Jews particularly the ones that God is divine, but that all through that if we have human nature created out of nothing, that the blood in some way would be given through that in a divine sense rather than any connection with his mother.
Well, I'm not aware of Anabaptists theorizing on the blood, but you're in and around another definite reason for it. It's to protect Christ's sinlessness. If you know, and you raised that in a different connection. If Christ assumes his human nature from Mary, and Mary is a sinner, how come he's sinless? Well, the Anabaptists would cut the knot, as it were, and say, well, he didn't really assume his human nature from Mary at all. He was placed in the womb by an act of creation, as an apple in a basket, or something firing through a channel or a tube.
But what song put on Mary's womb, though, by the Lucifer?
Yes, that's what they say. They say.
Well, we believe that too.
Well, we do. Yeah. But we don't believe it was created out of nothing.
No.
It's worth pointing out as well that our flesh, what we're made of, and what these are all beautiful, is actually not sinful. It's only sinful when we get degraded.
Yes. Yep. Oh. Matter's good. Matter is good. There's nothing wrong with matter at all.
We're not depraved in our body, we're depraved in our soul.
Well, depravity, you see, is a moral concept, good or evil. And for something to be good or evil morally or ethically, it has to be a moral or ethical agent, it has to be a person. So a chair can't be pure and holy and loving or wicked. In the same way, our hair can't be wicked, or our body can't be evil, or our toenails can't be sinful, or our blood can't be holy. You know, you can't have positive virtuousness ascribed to a physical thing, or wickedness ascribed to it. Yeah. Did that help, Trevor, or make things worse?
Yeah,
that's right. Okay. Yep. So why is this Anabaptist view false? Well, first of all, Christ's genealogy. Julian mentioned Adam earlier. Adam all the way through David and so on to Mary. Well, Christ didn't really have a genealogy. Mary had a genealogy, and the Lord was just placed in his womb. But he isn't a descendant of Adam. Secondly, this view denies the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies, indeed the promise that is spoken of. This view also contradicts various Old Testament and New Testament scriptures which state that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, or that he was made or is the fruit of his mother or his ancestors. This view denies Christ's organic conception with us. This view means that Christ would not be like us, because according to this view, Christ was not conceived and partook of and was born of his mother. And then Christ isn't really our Emmanuel, God with us in order to save us. His human nature was created of God, planted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the arguments I've been giving are stated, though not in the exact same form as I gave them, through about a dozen quotations or allusions to scripture texts in the second paragraph of Belgic Confession 18. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human nature of his Father, that 1. Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, Hebrews 2. 2. That he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh. 3. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. 4. A fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary. 5. Made of a woman. 6. A branch of David. 7. A shoot of the root of Jesse. 8. sprung from the tribe of Judah. 9, descended from the Jews according to the flesh. 10, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham. 11, he became like unto his brethren in all things, sin accepted. So that in truth, 12, he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. We confess that Christ assumed human flesh of and from his mother, that he partook of her flesh and blood. What we're saying then, to speak medically, if I may speak myself, Julian, you can correct me please. Jesus Christ was conceived from an egg of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, that he was implanted in the lining or side of her womb, that he was nourished through her placenta with food going into him and certain waste products going out from him to his mother, and that he was then joined in the womb by an umbilical cord to her placenta, whence he was fed and nourished, and that he was born, and that umbilical cord that connected him physically to his mother would then have been cut. That's a very real, natural, physical connection to his mother. That the Anabaptists deny. It's like an apple in a basket. No, according to their view. If they were a bit more aware of medical issues.
There's no belly button.
Pardon me? A belly button. I would doubt if Dirk Phillips and Menno Simons. Well, I suppose they would have seen a child being born and the umbilical cord connected to the belly button. Yeah. I don't know if they. I haven't read their works, so I'm not sure. I have a lot of things I'd like to read, but the works of Menno Simons and Dirk Phillips aren't too high up the list, and Melchior Hoffman either.
You can start to probe into the few, you know, philologically, that quite easy into all sorts of, you know, no placenta, no floor, no belly button. It's crazy, isn't it?
It is crazy. It is. Now, our Belgic Confession, Article 18, is unique because this opposition to the Anabaptist view isn't mentioned in the French Confession. It isn't mentioned either in the Westminster Standards, for instance. Why not? Why does the Belgic Confession mention the Anabaptists?
Probably have more of a problem in that day.
There's more of a problem in that day, and even more precisely, in that country. The Anabaptists who held that view were especially strong in the lowlands. The Anabaptists who held that view were not as strong in France or and in Britain in the next century. No. So it's Belgic Confession 18, which has the fullest, most detailed, explicit, strong refutation of the Anabaptist heresy in this regard. Then too, the Belgic Confession was written by Guido de Bray, who had to deal with Anabaptists in the lowlands. He knew their view inside out, and he wanted to distinguish the Reformed from the Anabaptists, especially in the eyes of the Roman Catholics, because the Roman Catholics were saying the Anabaptists are revolutionaries. We therefore execute Anabaptists. And you Reformed are just like the Anabaptists, so we can execute you. And he said, no, we differ from them. We oppose them too. And so de Bray wants to put clear blue water, just as we do, between the Reformed and the Anabaptists.
How does the Anabaptists differ from the Baptists today, apart from what baptism?
How do the Anabaptists differ from the Baptists today? Well, of course, yeah, there's baptism. Therefore, there's also the view of the church. The Anabaptists were all to a man Arminians. All of them Arminians.
Is there any trait in the Baptists today?
Individuals?
Well, 90%+ of Baptists are Arminians. Yeah. Individualism is another trait of it.
There's 120 Baptist churches in this country, and 12 of them would be a wee bit Calvinistic.
Yeah. Anti-creedal. The Anabaptists were anti-creedal. And the Baptists today, 90% of them would be anti-creedal. Anti-theological too. Emphasis on practice. Emphasis on simply getting people saved. Well, by all means, let's see the unconverted brought to faith in Christ. There are a lot of ties between them. Most Baptists today are charismatic. So are the Anabaptists. In fact, actually, most of Protestantism today is not actually Reformed, it's Anabaptist.
And the Baptist Confession teaches common grace.
Yeah, that's part of the Arminianism. Yeah. Guido de Bray also wrote a massive treatise against the Anabaptists entitled The Rise, Spring, and Foundation of the Anabaptists. And there was a man who translated Calvin. That's 16th century French. Translated Calvin, had some of his sermons on Genesis into English. And he emailed me once and he said, if you have anything you'd like to translate. And I said to him, Guido de Bray, he has two great works. One against the Roman Catholics, and two against the Anabaptists. And I suggested that he translate those. Yeah, he didn't listen to me though, he might translate something else. Yeah. There would be more of a market for some of the other things he was translating, but I would love to grasp, to get a hold of those two books that would really help me in this class, and a lot of other things too. Yeah. And then there was another Reformed author of the day that said of de Bray, quote, God caused him to be impregnable as a wall of steel against this sect, the Anabaptists. God caused them to be impregnable as a wall of steel against this sect. So here you have de Bray, who's the expert of refuting Anabaptists, in the lowlands writing the Belgic Confession to state the truth clearly and to distinguish between the Reformed and the Anabaptists in the eyes of the Roman Catholics to whom this confession was given, as well as the Reformed believers, and thrown over the wall so that the governor would read it and stop persecuting the Reformed as if they were Anabaptists. And you can see why he so sharply distinguishes between the biblical view and that of the Anabaptists here. And he calls their view heresy. He calls it heresy. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists. This is the first reference to the Anabaptists as such in the Belgic Confession. And here, heresy is linked with them. The Anabaptists are mentioned in two other places, specifically in the Belgic Confession. Any guesses what articles or what subjects would most likely mention the Anabaptists?
Oh, the baptism?
Yes. Belgic Confession 34 on Holy Baptism specifically mentions the Anabaptists. It says, therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists. There's another article, and it is exactly what you would expect.
36.
How do you know that, Phil?
Civil magistrates.
The civil magistrates, because that was another one. And Belgian Confession 36 on the magistrates states, wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and so on. So tonight then we looked especially at two things, Christ's individual human nature, as opposed to Kuyper's view, and then that Christ assumed his human nature of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, that over against the Anabaptists, and both have this in common, they stress Christ's likeness to us, an individual who was born in the same way as we are after the virgin conception and took his flesh and blood from his mother.